nurse's office, and rolling up my sleeve and getting the injections put into my shoulder. I still have scars there, as a matter of fact, from those inoculations. Emotional and physical scars. So the theory, I know inoculations are a little bit controversial these days, but the theory is that with inoculations, you are supposed to take care of problems before they become problems, that you're inoculated against certain diseases, whether they be rubella, diphtheria, polio, or measles. It's an attempt to become resistant to those diseases. And so this passage of scripture that we're going to look at today in 1 John chapter 2 is kind of like an inoculation. It's taking care of a problem before it becomes a problem. John, the apostle, reminds the readers of information, of content, of truth that the readers have already received and need to put into practice. So since chapter 2, verse 15, John has revealed to the reader of this epistle that there are three forces that oppose our closeness with God. They can't successfully oppose our relationship with God, but they can successfully oppose our fellowship with God, the quality of that relationship, if we allow them to do just that. Who is against us? John has told us that there are three things. There is the world system not being natural creation, not being humanity, but rather this system that wants to defame and discredit the one true God. And so that force is against us. But then there's another force as well. It's inside of ourselves. It's our flesh. It's our internal brokenness that's there, very obviously, as we navigate through every day. It becomes pretty apparent to us that we're failed individuals and that we need a savior. We need help from someone outside of ourselves. But yet that force is internal. And then thirdly, he told us last week that there will be antichrists who will come among you in the present as well as the future. In the past, there have been these lowercase a antichrists, and they will be in your presence. But then one day there will be a capital A antichrist who will dissuade people from following the one true God. And so there will be false teachers. These antichrists will teach false information about Jesus Christ, or they will teach some true information and some false, or they will teach some true information and leave out some other true information. They will be incomplete in their dispensing information about the one true Christ that we find in Scripture. Some will do it intentionally and some will do it unintentionally. But nonetheless, they are false teachers. They give you a false view of who Jesus Christ is. And we see many examples of them in our world even today. Many who teach in this area. So there will be forces who deceive us, who distract us, who discourage us. And some of those forces are outside of our own selves and some of them are inside of us. They deceive, distract, and discourage. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news that we looked at in the passage last week. But thankfully, there's also some good news. He said, because you have two major assets that you need to employ in order to be successful against those three forces that want to discourage you from warm, intimate, relevant friendship and fellowship with God. You have two forces that are more powerful because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And those forces are, first, the Holy Spirit that has anointed us. And also, you have truth to guide us. Not just truth with a lowercase t, but you have capital T truth. You have absolute truth that will most certainly guide you if you choose to follow it. So this information that comes from the truth of God's word and the apostles' teaching inoculates you from error. Look what chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 say. John writes there, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." And so this is what you have already been promised. Okay? This is what the truth that has been given out about Jesus Christ. So how real, how relevant is this truth to you? How actual is it in your life? The information that you have already heard. Does the fact of the incarnation make any difference to you? What we celebrate at Christmas time, that God became flesh. So that way we could understand him, so we could wrap our brains around this amazing infinite concept that we call God. Is not just a concept anymore. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the living Word. He is the truth embodied. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so he has come so that way we may know him and, of course, know about him. And so that's the truth, the actual truth about the incarnation. But then he didn't just appear and then go away. He lived among us. He dwelled with us. He grew up, little boy, adolescent, teenager, adult man. And he lived among us. Not only did he live among us, but he also did ministry on our behalf. So what did he do? What type of ministry did he do? He did not seek to be served, but rather he is the one who served. He taught us about true leadership, because a true leader doesn't seek to be served, but rather is the one that serves the entity for the entity's greatest benefit, in this case, the church. So he served the church to the point of death. But while he worked among us and lived among us, he did ministry and showed his infinite love to us by healing us, by feeding us, by exercising demons out of some of us, and by teaching us content that frequently his closest followers didn't understand, but nonetheless still continued to teach them. And so there was a life that he lived that was ended by a death on a cursed cross, by far the most humiliating death someone could experience, by far the most painful death that someone could experience. And so he died with a purpose. He died a substitutionary death. And so when we share the gospel, it's imperative that we understand this idea of substitution, that he died instead of us. He died for us. He died in our stead. He died for 3 days, so that way we would not have to die for eternity and be cast into outer darkness forever. And that the truth and reality of hell is very evident, because that is the place where God's active presence is not to be experienced. And so he saved us from hell for eternity. So he died for 3 days, and in that period of 3 days, he processed, paid for all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future. The sins for all 105 plus billion people who have lived, were living, or were yet to be born. And so his death paid for the sins of the world by simple faith that eternal life can be given if we place our faith in Christ. If we do not place our faith in Christ, his death is meaningless to us and has no effect. So faith, dependency, trust, reliance in Christ is necessary to receive that gift of eternal life. So what have you heard? I heard about his incarnation. I heard about his life. I heard about his death. I heard about his resurrection. Because after all the sins of the world were paid for, the Father vindicated him and gave him life. And so his death, what does that do for us? It shatters the power of sin in our lives. No longer do we have to sin, but now we have a choice if we're going to sin or not. And the New Testament clearly steers us away from choosing to sin. But the power of sin, its shackles have been shattered. But then the resurrection of Christ, with his defeating death, our second greatest enemy, he was vindicated and defeated the power of death. So no longer do we have to die for eternity. Now we die for a brief period of time until our resurrection. And so the powers of sin and the powers of death have been shattered. Do we live like that do we navigate through everyday life with that knowledge at the tip of our tongues? Does it mean anything to us? Is it here and now? Is it relevant to us? So if you don't remain in the truth, you will not remain, dwell, reside, live, walk, or be in fellowship with Christ. So there's a word that he uses several times in this passage, and it's to remain. In the NIV, it's translated as remain. But the Greek word is meno, and it simply means, synonyms for it are to remain, like it's translated in the 1984 NIV, to reside, to dwell, to have fellowship with, all of those things. So if you do not remain in the truth, or in the scope of the truth, if you do not allow the truth of God's word to go from your intellect to your emotions, to marinate in your will, if you do not allow that to happen, then you are not remaining in the fellowship or in the active presence of the Father and the Son. But if you do allow the truth of Christ to remain in you, to have an active, forceful presence, and to change the way that you think and feel and behave, then you are also dwelling or in fellowship with the Father and the Son. So it's a conditional thing. In order to experience the fellowship of Christ and his warmth and his light and his active presence, it's imperative that you do something. You allow the word of God to influence you. You allow the truth that you have already received to influence you. So what difference do all of these theologies make in our lives? Well, they should change the way that we think in everyday life. Does it have any impact? Does it have any influence on you? Is it real enough for you? The more that you read about it, the more that you experience other believers who have bought into the reality of these truths, you will be influenced and you will change from the inside out. That's what the Word of God teaches. So if you don't remain in the truth, you won't remain in fellowship with God, even though you'll still have a relationship with Him because you're born again and you're sealed in the Spirit. That cannot be successfully disrupted even by your own bad choices. But you're just not experiencing his warmth and his light and his life at that time. But the writer, John, the apostle, wants the reader to experience God's absolute best. Even though things around you may be pretty bad, inside, in our spirits and our souls, we can have an extremely high quality of life. That's what he wants the reader to experience. The necessary prerequisite to being in fellowship with the Father and the Son is to remain in the truth and to allow it to transform you. So we have been promised quality of life, but that's conditional because we have to do something in order to apprehend it and to make it real, as well as quantity of life. So look at verses 24 and 25 in your Bibles. And so in verse 24, John's talking about remaining in the Son and the Father. The prerequisite is to remain in the truth that you've already been taught about Christ. But then in verse 25, he adds on a secondary thought that is not dependent on the first thought, but yet it is related to the first thought. And in the Greek, in verse 25, it starts with the conjunction and, or the Greek word kai. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. So I want you to have fellowship, and that is conditional by your remaining in the truth about Jesus Christ that's already been given to you. But a reminder is that you have eternal life already if you've placed your trust, your faith, reliance in the good work of the Son. That has been promised, and that is unconditional. The only prerequisite is a non-work, or as I like to say, an anti-work, the opposite of work. The opposite of being busy and contributing and doing something is rest and trust and reliance in the work of someone else. And that is the only prerequisite to having eternal life. That has been promised to you unconditionally if you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. So that is unconditional. So if we remain in the truth, then we remain close to Christ. It also benefits us now. And if we truly grasp and incorporate this truth, it makes a huge difference in the way we think, behave, and feel. Remember, it starts with what we think. As a man thinks, so he is, Solomon said. So it begins with what we believe. But we've got to allow that belief to permeate into everything else. We've got to think on it. We've got to meditate on the truth. We've got to make changes in our behavior based upon these phenomenal truths about Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his current ministry at the right hand of the Father. It gives us hope. It gives us faith. It bolsters us. It gives us strength. It gives us encouragement. It allows us to live more boldly for him because we have a perfect safety net. What is the worst thing that the world can do to you? It could kill you, but even then you will have eternal life. But now we can have a life that is abundant, not externally, not all the trappings, but internally we can have purpose, relationship, phenomenal love like we've never experienced before. That is available to you if you remain in the truth and you allow that truth to be active and present inside of you and you make adjustments to the truth. You don't adjust the truth to your liking. Very important nowadays to realize that. So how do we land the plane on this? What do we do with this? Well, let's contrast the way two different worldviews would frame end of life. Think about a funeral. I go to a fair number of funerals. I've presided over a number of funerals. Of course, being a pastor and so on, I go to funerals as well. And what I tend to do is I analyze, you know, them a little bit. And, you know, just like you might analyze someone else who does your job, I analyze the guy who's speaking, and I think, oh man, I wouldn't say that. No, I'd say it a different way. And sometimes when I listen to another sermon, I have to like say, John, stop analyzing and just listen for your own benefit. But you go to funerals and you can notice a stark contrast between a secular non-Christian funeral service and a Christian funeral service. There's just a few differences that off the top of my head I made into this little handy-dandy chart on the screen. And so contrasting a Christian funeral service with a secular or non-believing funeral service. You know, obviously for a Christian funeral service, there's sadness, but with reason for some joy. And so sometimes Christian funeral services are like couched in, you know, this is a service of celebration. We're celebrating a life well-lived. A life that trusted in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. That's a good thing. So there's sadness there. Even Jesus, moments before he was going to resuscitate his good friend Lazarus, he wept. And it was a kind of a cry of with some tinges of anger to them, that death took away my good friend Lazarus. Jesus wept. Even though a short time later he knew he was going to resuscitate Lazarus, who was, by the way, resuscitated, not resurrected, because it was with his own old body, not with his resurrected body. He would die again one time. And so there's obvious sadness for losing a loved one. But then there's also legitimate, rational reason to have joy as well. But with a non-Christian funeral there, if we're going to be real, if we're going to be consistent with belief or non-belief, there is, the only reasonable response is dreadful sadness, grief that should not really rationally ever end. But with a Christian service, there is certainty. There is articulation. There is absolute objective truth that from Scripture we know what this person is experiencing in real time, and we know what they have received, a resurrected body, or will soon receive. But with an unbelieving funeral service, the best we can do is just kind of a awkward uncertainty. Well, let's hope for the best, and we don't really know, but we know that they're not here anymore. That's true. They're just a corpse now. With a Christian funeral service, there is legitimate hope. And with a non-Christian, there's hopelessness. With a Christian service, there is future life, that this person is experiencing life eternal. But with a secular or unbelieving one, there's emptiness and void, because really the only thing we know about this person is that there's a deceased corpse that represents him or her. That's all we know for sure. With a Christian service, there's ultimate reunification for both believers. It's like, wow, I can look forward to that. It's going to be a while, and I will desperately miss this loved one or this friend. But one day we will be together again, and we will be at our best. But with a non-Christian, it will be eternal isolation. I ask atheists, people who are very obvious non-believers, I ask them, so like, what's your view of like going into nothingness when you die? You know, that just, it makes me feel smothered. It makes me feel depressed. And they say, well, it just like highlights the importance of life now. Wow, I don't know. Now I have a sense of purposefulness. But if I believe that, it would be purposelessness. But what we believe is actually more rational, because it is based on historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated the power of death. And there's tremendous evidence for that. And so we're rational for believing that. So what John is saying here is, if you absorb yourself in truth, you will have fellowship with Christ, and you will also have quality of life, because you will live with real hope and not just guesswork at best and deep depression at worst. And so when these false teachers come around, because they were inside the church at Ephesus, so when these characters come around and do their teaching about a false Christ, stay away from them, because they will hurt your soul. Look what he says in verse 26 there. He says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Remember, and he's repeating this now a little bit, remember, you've got two major assets. You've got the truth that should change you and change the way you think, feel, and behave. But then you also have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so employ his infinite power in your life. But what does it mean to be anointed? It sounds like something like holy roller or charismatic or something like that. So what does it mean to be anointed? Well, let Scripture interpret Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, it says, now it is God who makes both of us, and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what has come. So at the moment of salvation, the third person of the Godhead indwells us, baptizes us, and seals us. So he is in us. But then the anointing in the Old Testament, every time a prophet, priest, or king came down the pike, he would be anointed. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit, his presence and power in our lives, is like a coronation in an Old Testament sense. So when you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you have been coronated. You've been set apart for a sacred service. And so you've been anointed in him. But then building down on that a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So what does he do to us while we're anointed? Well, he gives us the capacity to understand the deep truths of Scripture, the basic stuff first, of course, but then increasingly deeper truths of Scripture. So the truth that remains in you, the truth that you've already received, becomes more meaningful to you. And it changes the way you think, feel, and behave. So you have been given this truth, and you've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit works that truth into every nook and cranny of our lives. Permeates us with truth. The Spirit works in us. And it is applied, it is synthesized into our lives, and it changes, as I've said, the way we think, feel, and behave. So that's the way they work in tandem. That's the way they work together. And John continues in 14 and 16 and says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." And then in chapter 16, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So the Spirit will guide you, but it is how he guides you is based upon the written word of God. Okay. He will not give you experiences apart from the word of God or that oppose the word of God. So this anointing is so deep and powerful, you don't absolutely need teachers, he says. It's kind of a controversial statement. Put a lot of people out of work, including myself. What does he mean here? Well, apparently, obviously, we have the gift of teaching that's been given by the Spirit. And John is teaching in this epistle, so he's acting as a teacher. But if you were stranded on a desert island, and you have the truth of God's word, and you have the anointing and power and presence of the Holy Spirit, you can actually do pretty well. You don't absolutely need a teacher, but it's good to have them to help explain the truth of Scripture. And so that makes what we experience here on Sunday mornings not the main course, but it's more like dessert. You like to go to Golden Corral? Oh, man. All right. I'm not crazy about their food so much. It's okay. I mean, if you like large quantities of food, it's the place to go. But I'm not crazy about the food so much, but the dessert bar is phenomenal, I think. And so we're kind of like Golden Corral. Okay. So you experience the entree, the main course, in your personal walk with Jesus Christ, in your own reading, and your own prayer, and your own meditation. That's where you experience the main course. Everything else is extra. Sunday school might be the hors d'oeuvre. Bible study fellowship might be salad. I don't know. But the point is that we should be well fed. And you don't absolutely need teachers. But I don't know, my life, the commentaries and the people I listen to have been very helpful to me in my spiritual walk. But here, I think he's taking a bit of a shot against the false teachers. You don't need those false teachers, but rather you need your pastors and your elders to help teach you. But if you were alone on a desert island, along with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit, you could do just fine. So since you already have what it takes to know truth from error, use it to stay close to God. Reject distortions and contortions of Jesus Christ. You have been inoculated to non-truth. And so when you go to the treasury plant over here, they'll tell you that when they teach the inspectors to point out, to pick out the counterfeits from the real $100 bills, they focus their training on what a $100 bill looks like, and how it feels to the touch. Okay. They don't spend most of their time teaching them about what a counterfeit looks like, because if you know the real deal, you can pick out a counterfeit any day of the week. And so since you have been given the truth of God's word, you have been inoculated against error, against lies that come from the antichrists. And so you can remain close to Christ and you can have quality of life now because you are near him. So get inoculated from the lies so that way you can be not just in relationship with Christ, but also in fellowship with him. So know the truth of God's word and apply it to your life. And so the reality and realness of the spiritual kingdom becomes so much greater. It's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about in the Gospels. He talked about the kingdom of God again and again. And he wanted the reader to understand that there was an invasion taking place. The kingdom of God was invading the kingdom of this world. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let it arrive fully. But here, in a certain way, it's here spiritually. And so when our spirits and our minds are continually transformed by the truth of God's word, and we begin to see things a little bit differently than we did a year ago or 5 or 10, our priorities have shifted. We put our emphasis not so much on the second level blessings that I talked about a few weeks ago, but on the first level blessings. We do a shift, a transformation from one agenda to another. It happens not just in grand movements, but in increments. And slowly you begin realizing and observing yourself objectively, saying, wow, a few years ago I wouldn't have thought like this. Why does that happen? It's not just general maturity, it is maturity in Christ, because you've allowed the truth to transform you. And so the reality and realness of the spiritual kingdom becomes so much greater. It more so comes into a slightly crisper focus. This past week, I got my eyes checked. Weird things are happening to my eyes. I don't need to use reading glasses anymore. And that's because they said, I thought it was good news. Oh, look, I'm getting younger. And they said, no, it's because you're getting cataracts. Oh, great. And so I'm not using reading glasses anymore, but it's because of bad news, all right? One eye, I can see better close up. The other eye is, I can see far away. It's weird. So I should walk around going like this. So, but what happens, and when the optometrist put the little lenses in, it's like everything, all of a sudden, with one eye that could see, you know, far away but not close up, and he put the little lenses in, it was like all of a sudden everything was crisp. That's the way it is with our lives. I'm starting to see more so the kingdom of God as a greater, more actual, real reality than the kingdom of this world. It is fading slowly, slowly, incrementally, but nonetheless, the movement is in one direction and not the other. I don't know if that's happening to you too. So the focus on the old kingdom becomes a little foggier. Its weight becomes less and less of a burden. Our hearts are living more in the kingdom of God than in the kingdom of this world. You and I begin to love the things of God's kingdom more and more, and love the things of the world less and less. And because we love truth that has already been taught about Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then we are in warm, rich fellowship with Christ. Internally, we are more content and at peace, even though all around us there are battles and strife. And then as a result, we have a growing and different perspective that gives us great contentment and joy. My friends, allow the truth that is already in you, about Christ specifically, to take hold and allow it to change you from the inside out. And as a result, you will have been inoculated with the warm, rich fellowship of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the two great assets that we have, the truth about Jesus that comes from your word, and the presence and power and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray, Father, that there would be much activity in our lives, that you would position things in our lives to not depend upon the things of this world, but rather to depend upon the things of God, to trust and rely in you. And as a result, the things of this world will become dimmer, and the things of your kingdom will become brighter. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.